Take your Bibles and turn with me to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. Remain standing as we read once again through this passage that Christ spoke, probably His most famous words that have been read and preached through all the history of the church, these opening words of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 2. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, no man through the sinful eyes can behold Your glory and see You. So teach us now and quicken the Scripture that we might know that those pure in heart will see You. Lord, work in our lives that we might be more single-hearted and devoted to who You are and to Your purposes, Your will, Your decrees, Your desires. And Lord, we pray that You would apply this message to each one of us individually in us as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy is the man who has a pure heart. As we consider each of these Beatitudes, the word blessed is a term that means happiness. And as we consider our Christian growth and growing in knowledge and grace of the Lord, just like the fruit of the Spirit, these attributes become more evident in our lives, and yea, to the place where God can command them, because His Spirit has given them to us. Happy are those who are pure in heart. It is my sincere desire as the under-shepherd of Christ for this congregation that this congregation be as happy as they can possibly be. I want you as individuals and want your families and want this church to be blessed and happy in this sense. One of the ways in which this is revealed to us is a purity of heart. I'd like to go through three different points here this morning. And number one, the heart defined and revealed. I want us to consider the scriptural understanding of the heart and how it is revealed. And secondly, what does it mean to have a pure heart? And then lastly, happiness in seeing God. That's the promise. There's happiness in this because that is seeing God. First of all, the heart defined and revealed. What is the scriptural meaning of the heart? The scriptural meaning of the heart, lab and labab in the Hebrew, it is really the core of man. It is the core of all of a man from which everything else comes. The heart, in one sense, would be your control center. It's not your brain, it's your heart. Because the brain is something that may deal merely with intellect and cognitive processes and that which controls the body, the heart functions both for body and spirit. It is your control center. It is a control center that includes the mind, but it also includes the emotions and the will. It's not merely one. Your heart is not merely the will. or your heart's not merely the mind. It is a compilation of all of these together that make up that control center. Down in the heart of the earth, somewhere that only a few people know, our government, way down below the surface, stories upon stories upon stories, has somewhat of a control center for all of their military activity. And what goes on there governs things out here. And that is a control center. We might call that the heart of our military. Well, a man has that heart. It is a control center. Now, but it's not merely just either your mind or your intellect or your will or your emotions. And while we often talk about man having a mind, will, and emotions, the heart encompasses all of it. Now, let me talk about that for just a moment, because it's an important thing to understand. Have you ever wanted to do something? You wanted to do something, but your good sense says you better not do it. You wanted to, but your mind says better not. At times, you ignored what your mind or your head said and you went with your feelings. And maybe you're thinking of a time that that's happened and you regretted it, because trouble often is in those scenarios. Other times you ignored your feelings and you went strictly with your mind or your intellect or your analytical thought process. But what made you act in either of those two cases was not merely your emotions and not merely your intellect, but it was your heart. It's also not merely just your will. Man is not just comprised of a will. This is often overemphasized in many circles today. Other times, you willed, you right, other times wrong. Oftentimes your head told you the consequences, that if you make this decision, then this consequence will come, and you still do it anyway. So your will is not apart from your head and your emotions. It is still a part of this heart. But let me reference another thing. Oftentimes your will, which decides, it's your volition, it decides action or decides thinking. Many times you can decide the right thing, but your heart is still wrong. There's three areas of imbalance today, and I'll just try to illustrate them quickly. First of all, there is an emotionalism that pervades much of the church today. Emotionalism is based upon feelings. We often think about some of the charismatics being based upon feelings and emotionalism. But second, there's also an imbalance of intellectualism. And let me put our finger a little closer to home here, because we can become intellectual Christians but still have our heart far removed from God. The Reformed community is often prone to this error. And I think it's interesting to note, and a warning to us, that most theological liberals today who deny the inspiration of Scripture, who deny the virgin birth, who deny the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, who are teaching in seminaries their false cancer to the church, who are teaching in theological seminaries, preparing the next round of preachers with this rubbish, most have come through the Reformed understanding of the Scripture. And while some had an intellectual knowledge of some of these things, their heart was not there. And then they go to repute or to recant it all. So be careful, Reformed folk who merely have an intellectual knowledge, because dead orthodoxy is treacherous. That's not where the heart all is. But there's also a danger of moralism. I grew up, and not really grew up in, but then had come into a place of in the fundamentalist camp where moralism, it's the right action. It's the to-do list. It's the checklist. That your religion was kind of characterized by the right actions. And oftentimes could leave the heart completely out of it. Often doing the right things, but with no heart. It echoed the words of Jesus, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." The heart is a package of all three. It is the control center of our lives. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out are the issues of life." See, the problem with man is his heart. The problem with you is your heart. Your worst enemy is yourself. The problem is not your environment. The problem is not your context in which you live. We don't need to reform the environment in order for you to be reformed. The problem is with your heart. Freud is the one who would say the latter. Freud was the one who said the problem with man is not inherent within himself, but it was with his environment. And what we're seeing in an essence is just the tip of the iceberg, but what really is the problem lies underneath the surface, the large chunk of ice. That what man needs is to go back, and he needs to have his mind and his culture reconditioned so that his environment changes, and thereby it changes him. You can't do this alone, therefore you need the expert to help you. Now, Freud was an unbeliever. And Freud had a very man-centered view of too much glory for man. He did not see man as being the problem. He saw, actually, the environment being his problem. And Christian psychologists are trained in Freudianism. They just add the Bible to it. Now, the problem is not with our environment. The problem is with your heart, your wicked, evil, deceptive, lying, sinful heart. That's where the problem is. And from it, all of the issues of life spring abundantly. You cannot change man by changing his environment. You will not change man that way. Your homeschooling will miss the mark. You think that homeschooling may be the answer to your kid's salvation. And while we all homeschool and we think this is very good, what we've done on the one hand is change their environment. But if you think that merely changing the environment is going to save your children, you are Freudian. Now, homeschooling is the desire to take our children out of atheism and put them in the center of God-centered, Christ-centered education, training them up, but nurturing their hearts. Too many people today are homeschooling the heads apart from the heart. Too many classical schools are raising up children who are really smart with the books, but they're still preparing them in many ways in a world view and not a Christian worldview because they've neglected the heart. We can read all of the Christian literature of the ages and all of the theologians and Calvin and Luther, and we can read, but until the heart is nurtured in faith in Jesus Christ, we've missed the point. Don't miss the purpose, men, of the homeschooling your children. You need to teach them knowledge, but the entire knowledge needs to be focused upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the treasure house of all wisdom and knowledge. And let me focus for just a moment on this problem. We've defined the heart as being the control center of all of life, but what is the problem of this heart? I've referenced it already, but let me give you the scripture. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you know your heart? Do you know your heart? Jeremiah 17:9 says it's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you know your heart? And as soon as you say, I do, you're deceived. Because the Scripture says you don't. And your mom and dad do not. And your brothers and sister do not. Your husband and wife do not. Because you even do not. But God does. And He's revealed to us that it's evil, it's impure, that every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts were evil continually. We really don't know our hearts. We are so easily deceived that it says that even the elect can be deceived by the evil one unless God intercedes. Now think about that. We think we've got things figured out. We think we've got knowledge of ourselves and that we are walking rightly all the time, and we think too highly of ourselves. But as soon as that brother comes up and he confronts you with something, the first thing we often do is we get defensive and we don't agree with that brother because our heart oftentimes is telling us a lie. Folks, do you realize how important it is for you to be integrated in a part of this body, because this body is a means of grace to help the deceptions of your heart not lie to you so you don't go down the wrong path. Some people forsake the assembling of themselves together, as is the manner of some, and they become and then they go off thinking in their self-righteous note that they're the ones that's right and everybody else is wrong. But we are to come together and assemble together to edify, to provoke, the King James says, each other to love and good deeds. To exhort one another. To encourage. To confront. To rebuke. To correct. These are means of grace. We are too easily deceived, and the more proud a man is, and the more pride is in his life, the more prone he is to this deception. You need to be poor in spirit. We need to mourn for our sins, and we need to be meek, so that deceptions and the veil and the scales can be removed by the grace of God through His means. Friend, we don't know our hearts. We rely completely on the Scripture to tell us who we are, who God is, and what He has done for us. Because the Scripture says that no impure heart will ever see God. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And this is the biggest problem we have. We have evil hearts, and therefore we will not see God, will not be in His presence. We can't even go there today if we have impure hearts. So that's heart defined. That's the problem with the heart. And now let's look, what does it mean then to have a pure heart? Blessed is the man with a pure heart, but very unhappy is the man who has an impure heart. Ezekiel 36, you meditated on it this morning, verses 25 and 26, the Scripture says, "Then I," this is the Lord speaking, "then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness." Clean, sincere, and pure hearts is what God demands of all of us to be in His presence. I don't know about you, but I do not like dirty glasses. You ever came into a restaurant and they have a coffee cup? First thing I do is I check the inside to see if there's any of that black syrup left down in the coffee cup, and if it is, I get a new cup. But then I highly question how clean the other cups are going to be as well. My children, it drives me crazy. They can get a glass of milk, they can drink it all up and put water right in after the milk without cleaning the milk out. And so it's kind of cloudy water. For some of them, it doesn't bother them at all. For me, I have to have that thing really cleaned out. For Presbyterians here, I can talk this way. I get a glass of wine, and it may be a Merlot, but before I add the cab in it, I really like to clean the other out. I might be a little picky here, but I like clean cups on the inside. My fingerprints don't bother. I can even drink with dirty hands, but it better be clean on the inside. That's the point here. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you know, you look clean on the outside, you dress up well, you can do your religion well, you can tithe of the mint and the cumin and anise, but your heart is far from me. You can honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You can do things that look good, and you can pray in public, and you can give your alms, and you can give abundantly to the poor, but your heart is far from me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, Jesus says, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are inside full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. External morality and living a good life on the outside will never make one acceptable in the sight of God. And many people are deceived and are deceiving others. There will be a day when Jesus stands to judge, and many will come into Him and say, "Lord, Lord, did I not do this and did I not do that? Didn't I do these good things? And He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, worker of iniquity." They were deceived. It's going to be a surprise to some because their hearts deceived them. But when the inside is cleansed by the Spirit of God and Jesus has washed the heart in His blood, the outside will be clean also. It's from the heart every issue of life emerges. And to have happiness and to see God, we need the inside clean. The blood of Jesus Christ is what we need, sprinkled and poured out upon us. And it is freely offered, yea, given to His people. But secondly, there is another aspect to this pure in heart, and that is a single-minded devotedness to our great God. Because when He saves and purifies the heart, He has taken a single-minded devotedness to please our flesh, and He has put in it instead this heart of flesh that devotes itself in single-mindedness toward God. The psalmist says, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed, and I will sing and give praise." James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot have two masters. And you cannot be a servant of sin while at the same time a servant of righteousness. We must have a single-minded devotedness toward God, His calling, His will, and His mind for us. That is why Christ calls us to consider the cost of discipleship. We have today, preaching from so many pulpits, an easy believism. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that is taken in such a context where you just have to draw assent to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and then you're safe. Jesus oftentimes would reveal a man's heart and the requirements of it when He says, "Go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor and come and follow Me." And the rich young ruler went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus was never preaching an easy gospel. He doesn't make it easy to appease our flesh at the same time glorify His name. Jesus said, "Count the cost if you're going to follow Me. If you don't love Me more than you love your own spouse, you're not worthy of Me. If you don't love Me more than you love your dad, you're not worthy of Me. If you don't love Me more than you love those children, you don't love Me." Jesus says, "No man putting his hands to the plow and looking back is worthy to be His disciple." He says, "Count the cost." Single-minded devotion for the glory of God. If God wants you to do something, do you yield your life willingly? Is your heart pure? Are you always resisting or complaining or fussing? The devil will deceive you with enticements that he says will make you happy. The devil will always try to deceive you with other means other than these and says, "Oh, you'll be happy if you can get this. You'll be happier if you can have that. You'll be happier in your life." The blessed times and the happiest you will ever be is when your faith is strong, and not when your circumstances necessarily change. But the devil will always try to get you to see other things. And everything he tries to get you to see will bring impurity to your heart, which will in turn make you more unhappy. The darkest days of your life is when you don't see God because something else is in the way. Our lives are cluttered. They're busy. They've got this and responsibilities, and we've got to do this, and we got to da-da-da-da-da-da, and we're always chasing the rat. And here we are in that race. And if other things get in the way of you seeing God, that will be the most miserable time in a Christian's life. And Sinclair Ferguson said, I think, very wisely this. He said, "Great things can be completely obscured by the small things, if the small things are brought near enough to our eyes. The issue, therefore, is not how important something is in itself, but how closely we fix our gaze upon it. The little things can keep you from seeing the splendor of God." Therefore, purity in heart is to be clean. It's to be single-minded, devoted to Christ, of the whole man. And then there is in that promise a happiness in seeing God. This is a blessing for us. This seeing God is both a present reality and it is also a future hope. The present reality is this, that the stronger our faith, the more clearly we see the resurrected Christ. Now this gets into what kind of eyesight you're talking about. Our natural eyes cannot see the Lord, but you know what? If you don't see the Lord by the eyes of faith, then you have not faith. And I don't mean some kind of vision of what He looks like. I'm saying you need to entrust yourself upon His work, believing He died, believing He's resurrected, believing He reigns over every circumstance in your life, believing He has given a pure heart according to His grace, believing He has made peace with you and God, believing all of these covenant promises. And when you do, you are seeing. You are seeing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen with these eyes. Believe God. Believe He's near. Believe He's in that difficult situation in your life. Believe He's in your finances. Believe He's in those bills. Know God is near. His hand's in everything. See God in those sunsets. See God in those orange and yellow leaves. See God in that cold, brisk air. See God in the sunsets and the sunrises and the circumstances and your problems. See Him in your joys and your celebrations. See Him in your praise and see Him working in your life and working in your family. Do you see Him working and do you believe His promises? We walk by faith, not by sight. Men, you are called to train up your children in faith and not in doubt. You are called to train up your children in the gospel, seeing what God will make of your children and seeing how God is working in their lives. Don't always just camp out on their issues. But believe God and what He's doing. And the stronger your faith is, the more clearly you will see God, the more clearly you will see Him at work, and the happier your life will be. And that is what I want for you. There's also this future eschatological reality that when we go to be with the Lord, and in especially our resurrected bodies, we will see Him as He is. I took a little exception to the last verse of the hymn that we sung. I think it was "Rejoice, the Lord is King." A little exception. Because it tends to leave us with the thought that we're just going up into heaven in some kind of spiritual, abstract abode when the Scripture reveals that it is Christ glorified, that heaven will come to this earth, and the earth will be full of His grace and glory. And there, in our resurrected bodies, we will have a forever dwelling in eternity here in a glorified earth with a glorified Christ. And we will enjoy this. And we will be seeing with new eyes the presence of God with us. And there is a sweetness. Let me tell you something. There's trials that go on in your life. And the more you get down on your knees and the more you pray, the more you will see. And you may look back one time and say, those were the happiest moments of my life. Because you are seeing God in a very real way. If you're going through trials here today and you are not on your knees and you are not seeing very clearly God, then you need to dedicate yourself above everything else of getting on your knees, whether it be fasting, whether it be through headache, whether it be through toil or anguish of body. You need to get a hold of the throne of grace and upon the horns on that altar and lay your soul before Christ and pray and pray and pray until you begin seeing His glory. And you will have a happiness that you may have never known ever in your life. Circumstances don't even matter. It's one who has a pure heart who will see God. And seeing God is that blessing that we will have, of that joy and that blessedness, that happiness that transcends every earthly trial. 1 John 3 says, Beloved now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus and that blood that has purified our hearts. And Lord, we ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that these hearts would be more conformed to Your image, and that from them the issues of life would spring forth, and these issues would be praise, worship, edification, and the things that would bring You glory. Lord, we all have great need for Your Spirit to further sanctify these hearts in making them what Christ saved them to be. And with the eyes of faith, we give You our thanks for even glorifying us now in this Your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.